chapter 30. Continuing this unique chapter of Proverbs written by the unknown man called Augur. The words of Augur, the son of Jacob, and his utterance. And as we've said before, this is one of the most unusual chapters in the book of Proverbs, in that it has little aphoristic sayings that are very poetic in nature, and yet at the same time they are somewhat difficult to actually fathom. It's a very beautiful and thought-provoking chapter to read, a little bit harder to explain. We have gotten through the 23rd verse, and we're going to begin on the 24th tonight. There are four things which are little on the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their food in the summer. The rock badgers are a feeble folk, yet they make their homes in the crags. The locusts have no king, yet they all advance in ranks. And if you have an NIV, you will now read about a lizard. Those of us who are old and New King Jameses will read about spiders. The spider skillfully grasps with its hands, and it is in kings' palaces. Before we get to the difficult things, let's get to the thing that is clear. Read the Bible and try to figure out passages, you should always start with what's clear. As Dwight D. Eisenhower said, any fool can complicate things. So you should begin with what is clear and let it shed light on what you don't understand. What we are to see in these examples are creatures that are little, but that are exceedingly wise. You ever know anybody like that?
Little but wise. Well, in the animal world, there are a number of examples, and we are to learn wisdom from them. And the first example is the example of the ant. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their food in the summer.
Remember that there was another example about the ants way back when we first started Proverbs, back in the 6th chapter. You might just turn there, because it was in a section of Proverbs that was particularly condemning indolence, being a sluggard, being lazy. Proverbs 6, verse 6, "Go to the ants, you sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall your poverty come on you like a prowler, and your need like an armed man." And the overarching example there is of the industry of the ant. The industry of the ant as compared to idleness, indolence, laziness on the part of people. In the passage tonight, there's a little different emphasis. What's the emphasis that we're to get in studying the ant from Proverbs 30, verse 25? They look ahead. They have foresight. They prepare. And one of the things that we all have learned over the years is that we can definitely be caught unaware or caught short if we do not ourselves exercise a certain amount of preparation. I just paid my property taxes last week in December. And it's always a day of great difficulty for me, because it makes me sad to look at how little is left in my bank account, but it is also a day of great joy and peace knowing that the wretched things are paid for another year. But I have to prepare all year to pay them. I prepare all year for the last week in December, putting aside money for the high cost of living in Austin. Right now, there's a certain amount of preparedness that is being exercised by so many people concerning the year 2000 and the coming of the year 2000 at just this time next year. And Christians are asking me about that. And of course, my opinion is that we should not be people who fear, but we should be people who have a certain amount of sensible preparedness to face what may be some difficulties in the next year. For example, a friend of mine told me today that her husband is an administrator at the Austin EMS, Emergency Medical Services. And last night there was a meeting of EMS employees in which they were told that next January, all EMS employees would have to work over New Year's Eve and New Year's Day. They can expect no time off at that time because, as the way it stands right now, the city of Austin will at some point in January suffer a power outage. And it is because that the other communities round about Austin have not prepared, but Austin has prepared. So, you know, you hear things like that, and they don't come from radio preachers, and they don't come from crackpots, and, you know, they come from people who are definitely on the inside track as far as this situation is coming. And naturally, it is going to behoove us to be somewhat prepared. Now, I disagree with those who are fleeing to the mountains and that sort of thing. But I do think that one of the things that's probably going to be in the back of all of our minds this year is, well, shouldn't we get a few extra canned goods, a few extra maybe bottles of water, and at least a full tank of gasoline for next year? The subject of preparedness is going to be on everybody's mind this particular year. But there are other things that we need to be prepared for. The most important thing we ever need to be prepared for as Christians is what?
Meeting the Lord's coming.
Yeah. The Lord's coming, or meeting the Lord in death. We have to always be prepared to meet our God. We have to be prepared, really, every day of our lives, not knowing if we're actually going to get to bed in our own bed that night, or if we will die this particular day. We don't know what a day brings forth. We also have to be prepared for the coming of the Lord, because there's nothing in Scripture that would indicate that He cannot come at any moment. We're not going to make the mistake of the prophecy teacher who was looking at his chart, and all of a sudden the comic strip I saw him looking up, and he said, "You're early." We're not going to make that mistake. We know that He could come at any moment, at such an hour as we think not. So that's one of the most important things to remember from this example of the ant. Someone was talking to me today who is exactly 20 years older than I am, and I was thinking, yes, I'm going to be in that person's shoes 20 years from now. What are things going to be like for me, should the Lord tarry? Yesterday, I had the unhappy task, as pastors are frequently called to do, to go with our dear brother Michael out to a funeral home and to actually look at caskets. And you have to face the fact that life is fleeting, and we have to be prepared for eternity. First thing to do to be prepared for eternity is, of course, is to ask ourselves, do I know Jesus? Do I know Jesus as my Lord and as my Savior? We prepare for marriage, we prepare for vacations, we prepare for the new tax year, we prepare for special events in our lives, but the most important thing to prepare for is to meet the Lord. And ultimately, our relationship with the Lord is all that's going to matter when we meet Him. So we should learn that from the ants. We are now in what the Lord Jesus referred to as summertime in Matthew 24, the summer of the gospel. The fig trees put out their shoots. And this is the time to prepare to meet the Lord. Anybody have any comments or anything to add to this section on ants? And let me say, if you do have comments tonight, that we have a wonderful new little device up there between the two air conditioner vents, and it will pick up your every comment. And it will put it on the tape that is being made. So, for those of you going, go gutso back there, murmuring, saying this is the last time I ever come to this church, remember that you're being picked up on tape. Okay. When you hear the tape of tonight, you will not be amazed at how well you will hear Gene. Go ahead. Well,
I like the fact that it emphasizes first that they're not strong.
Yeah.
You know, I just so, and the way they do it is just a little bit at a time. My son-in-law was telling me how the cutting ants stripped his fruit trees in a very short time because it was so organized and so relentless in their effort. And I believe, you know, as we make these preparations to lose weight now in the new year, you've got, in my schedule, I just got it that even if I don't exercise, I'm going to sit there at that time of day knowing that I should. And I'm no TV, no radio, nothing. And I'm either going to sit there or I'm going to exercise. Because that's the hour, it's a lot. And I think over a period of a year, I will at least start exercising.
Take it up and move around a little bit. The emphasis here on weakness is very well taken, because of course that was the lesson that the Apostle Paul learned from the Lord when the Lord refused to take the thorn in his flesh away from him. And the lesson that he was supposed to learn is, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And the point is that these little weak ants, this people not strong, accomplish a great deal by doing a little at a time. Yes.
Well, the one point that I like in the next section there is where it relates to how they all use their strengths together, like the members of the body of the church using all their talents to make a whole completeness and offer, in a sense, a security for them, because they prepared the food now by working together. And we have bonded in a new family and given us extra strength and reinforcement when we need it.
Yeah, I think that is particularly a point well taken about the locusts that we're going to read about. One of the fascinating little animals is the one mentioned in verse 26. The rock badgers are a feeble folk, yet they make their homes in the crags. A rock badger is a way of translating that word. The old King James word was coney, which conveys nothing to my mind. Let me read to you about the rock badger. This is from Baker's Encyclopedia of the Bible. The biblical coney was undoubtedly the Syrian rock hyrax, the only species of hyrax found outside Africa. This small, ungulate, you know that word well? U-N-G-U-L-A-T-E, ungulate, having hoof-like toenails, That's what that means. Lives among rocks from the Dead Sea Valley to Mount Hermon. It is strictly an herbivorous animal about the size of a hare. It resembles a guinea pig more than a rabbit, having quite inconspicuous ears and a very small tail. It has broad nails with four toes on its forelegs and three on its hind legs, the toes being connected with skin almost like a web, pads acting as sucking discs under its feet enable it to keep its footing on slippery rocks. And it says that they live together in colonies of from 6 to 50 animals, often setting themselves on rocks. They are difficult to catch, guards are posted, and if approaching danger is sighted, the whole group will scurry for cover, warned by the sharp whistles of the guards. They are commended for taking refuge in the rocks. What's the lesson from the rock badgers? Yeah, the message of refuge, like the first hymn we sang tonight. Jesus is our rock in a weary land, a shelter in the time of storm. That's the spiritual lesson, and of course a practical lesson could be that it is wise to make your defenses sure in terms of anything that you need to build up, such as your home or your finances or things like that. But spiritually, I think that it's the lesson that we learn from the hymn, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." We learn that God is our refuge and strength in time of trouble. And these little feeble guinea pig-like characters make their homes up in the crags. Then on to the locusts. We remember reading about locusts a great deal in Scripture, don't we? They were one of the plagues that God sent to Egypt. As a matter of fact, I think it was the first plague after which Pharaoh was moved to say, "I have sinned," because of the complete devastation that they wrought in Egypt. What is commended here about the locust? They don't have any king, they don't have anyone to give them orders, and yet, what do? They get together, they cooperate, and they go in swarms and destroy every bit of greenery in their path. Again, here is an entry about locusts in this fascinating article on animals. It says, "Masses of them form a random procession of overflowing locust bodies which ignore any obstruction. They swarm over everything. The only regulator of their activities is temperature. They're immobilized by high or low temperatures. Taking to wing, they may move 1,200 miles from their native home. They fly in compact formations large enough to blot out the light of the sun. Their movement seems to be controlled by hormones, but the direction is influenced by the wind. The swarms consume almost every plant in their path, sparing only the carob, sycamore, castor tree, and oleander bush." I should think so. Locusts are still a serious problem, particularly in East Africa. Damage estimates in modern times have exceeded $30 million in a single locust plague. Remember that there's a famous prophet who uses a plague of locusts as a symbol of God's judgment. Joel, the very second chapter. So here you find a group of insects that advance in ranks, and yet they have no particular king leading them, and the idea is that there is this great order and this discipline and this unity together. And as Ralph pointed out, I think the lesson for that, for the church, is the fact that we have been called to be one body. And yes, we live in a time when people emphasize the diversity of the church, and they also emphasize unity sometimes at the expense of doctrine. But that great 12th chapter, you know, of 1 Corinthians talks about the importance of the one body. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:12, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member but many." And then he goes on to talk about how the foot can't say, "I'm not," because I'm a hand, not a hand, "I'm not of the body." And the ear cannot say, "Because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body." The point is that all of the members of the body work together in unity. And this is a great symbol of that. Yes, sir.
I've often heard it said about the locusts that they're not only single-minded, but when they become, when they start to move, they're also single-determined.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a very good point of you know, how we should be with our viewpoints about the Lord and what we're doing.
Yes, Paul is always insisting that the church mind the same thing, be of one accord, agree with one another.
Yes, our King is also invisible. It appears we don't have one.
Yeah, our King is invisible and it appears we don't have one. That's an excellent point. The next phrase is controversial because scholars are about evenly divided as to whether the unique word there in verse 28 is describing a lizard or a spider. It says that the spider skillfully grasps with its hands in the New King James Version, and it is in king's palaces. If it's right that it is a spider, one of the lessons would be what? What do spiders do? What's this lesson from this spider?
The first says that means that there's sin, moves, and everything. No matter where you
go. Isn't that an interesting application? In other words, even in the king's palace, sin. Why? Even in the White House. Yeah. Bunyan had an interesting application of this. Bunyan has a section in Pilgrim's Progress Part 2 where he compares the spider with its venom living in the king's palace to the fact that we as Christians who still have indwelling sin are entitled to live in the palace of the king.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that great? It's great. I don't think that's what this teaches. But it's wonderful. It's a wonderful application. It really is. Anybody have any ideas? Yes, Lynn, what do you think?
Well, I
thought
a lizard
had... Yeah. Read the NIV there.
A lizard can be caught with a hand. It's found in two palaces, which is...
Or weakness again.
And it applies to spiders too. I mean, spiders, you know, are there against the wishes a lot of times of the residents, but
it seems to me is to be consistent with everything else, that that's your positive application.
Mm-hmm.
And I think of it as myself, as Lucy and I have commented over the past few years, that as low level as we were and are socially and economically, etc., we have literally experienced many things that the wealthy have never experienced, and it's the grace of God exhibited in our life to bring us into palatial experiences that are only because He has brought us there. And then, of course, living as His child all the time, we are in places that by our strength we don't qualify for, and by our presence we don't look like we're worthy of, but He has made us worthy.
Amen. anything else that you can say about a spider?
It's cobwebs.
There you go.
What?
Cobwebs. Yeah. There was a... There's a famous lesson of the observation of a spider from the history of Scotland. One of the great warriors named Robert the Bruce, who I believe was the one who won the victory at Bannockburn.
Yes.
Robert the Bruce won the victory at Bannockburn. But while he was at a period of great depression and despair, he saw a spider spinning his web and was strengthened by the idea of the diligence of the spider, the continual activity of the spider. As a matter of fact, as I recall the story, I even think that there were two episodes where the spider, when the cobweb was destroyed, and he saw the spider begin again. And so I think that the lesson, if spider is the correct translation, and like I say, there is much controversy, but if spider is the correct translation, it's the idea of diligence. It is, in many ways, it's similar to the proverb that speaks of how a man's gift makes room for him and brings him before great men, because it is saying that the diligence, just continuing to do what we are called to do, will either literally or figuratively bring us into a king's palace. In other words, it's saying to be true to the vocation to which you've been called. So if you are working in construction, you're diligent in your labor. If you are a mother or father, you're diligent in your parenting. If you are a school teacher, you're diligent with your students. If you are a salesman, you're diligent to sell and do that in such a way that glorifies God. It seems to be a lesson of diligence and the fact that diligence will eventually bring about reward and recognition. That this weak and insignificant spider, who would be considered even as loathsome, winds up in a king's palace. Any other comments or questions about the passage? Continuing on to 29, there are three things which are majestic in pace. Yes, four which are stately in walk. A lion which is mighty among beasts and does not turn away from any. Here is another controversial word. The New King James says greyhound. The NIV says strutting rooster. Does anybody have another translation besides greyhound or strutting rooster? It's in 31, the first animal in 31. Somebody has something else left? Yeah, all the Hebrew says there is one that is girt about the loins. One that is girt about the loins. And so the idea of the greyhound comes from the idea that the greyhound is very slim at the loins and the loins are compressed. The idea of a rooster comes from the Septuagint. The Septuagint translation, there are also some other versions that translate it rooster. And scholars don't really know why. There's one commentator that thinks one girt about the loins is obviously a wrestler. So anyway, it's hard to know. The point is that again, we're talking about things that are majestic in pace and stately in walk. In verse 31, let's go back to 30 for just a moment. One of the things we need to say about the lion is that he does not turn away from any. A lion which is mighty among beasts, and does not turn away from any. What is the lesson there? How does the Bible describe the righteous? Bold as a lion. You see, this is talking about an animal who is majestic and stately and fearless. It is possible as a Christian to have the element of humility at one and the same time to know that you are nothing without the Lord, to not puff yourself up, to not be conceited in any way, and yet to know so fully and firmly that the Lord is your strength, that you can go into impossible and difficult situations with confidence. It's not a matter of self-exaltation. It's not even a matter of pride. It's a matter of knowing that it is not you, but the Lord that is with you. Then the idea of the fearlessness is there. And in 31, there are three comparisons. The greyhound or the rooster in its stately pace. The male goat. What's the lesson from the male goat? He goat? Yes?
I was going to say it's big horns.
Yeah. Male goats are so often the leaders of the flock. As a matter of fact, have you ever heard of a kind of a goat called a Judas goat? What's a Judas goat? Anybody know? Yeah. It is the goat that leads the rest of the goats into a slaughterhouse, a slaughter pen. It's a goat that they follow that is actually a leader. And what that is, of course, is a corruption or perversion of what a male goat does. A male goat is a leader. And then a king whose troops are with him. In verse 31, it speaks about a king and the vast array of his army. It's hard to know exactly what the lessons are here, but I would suggest to you that the lessons are the confidence with which a Christian can go out into the world. The lesson includes the idea of being bold, not in yourself, but in the power of the Spirit, and simply taking on whatever comes, as one like the Apostle Paul, who says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yes, Ralph.
Back in the greyhound, this one had another illustration as a war horse ready for battle.
Yeah, gird about the loins with all of the saddle, bridle, and so on.
And it gave the reference of Job 39, verses 19 through 25.
Yeah, that's a wonderful passage. You want to read that to us? It's good.
Sure. Starting in 19, have you given the horse strength? Have you clothed its neck with thunder? Can you frighten him like a locust? The majestic snorting strikes terror. His paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He gallops into the clash of arms. He mocks at fear and is not frightened, nor does he turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the glittering spear and javelin. He devours the distance with fierceness and rage, nor does he come to a halt because of the trump has sounded. At the blast of the trumpet he says, ah, he smells the battle from afar, the thunder of captains and shouting.
Yeah. That's a wonderful passage about the a mighty war horse. Did you say that was
Job
39.
Verses 19 through 25.
Job 39, that's great. The part I like is when he paws the earth and at the blast of the trumpet, he says, aha. Anyway, scholars have thought the greyhound that's girt about, or whatever this is that's girt about the loins, is a horse, too. So you got a choice, a greyhound, rooster, a horse, or a wrestler. You know, whichever whichever, there are arguments for all four, quite a bit fewer for the wrestler. But the idea is advancing with majesty and stateliness in walk, and why not? You belong to the King, you are a son or daughter of the living God, the Lord is always with you, He will never leave you nor forsake you. Now to the last section, and we don't know why we're getting feedback tonight. We're getting a little stuff there. So we'll keep tweeting. Verses 32 and 33. If you have been foolish in exalting yourself, or if you have devised evil, put your hand on your mouth, for as the churning of milk produces butter, and wringing the nose produces blood, so the forcing of wrath produces strife. There are so many beautiful verses that people have cross-stitched, hung on walls in their homes to symbolize life verses that they were going to live by. Did you know we probably wouldn't have any failed marriages if all newlyweds would cross-stitch verses 32 and 33. Why? Because it speaks of, first of all, exalting yourself. Now, how do most people exalt themselves?
I want my way.
In contradistinction to
your way.
Exactly right. Most people exalt themselves by putting someone else down or putting something else down. This is a very common thing. We're all tempted to this kind of temptation. We want to get something on someone else and be superior to them in some way, or act like that what this other person is doing is something we would never do. And we so often want to exalt ourselves at the expense of someone else. And it's very tempting, of course, to do this at the expense of your spouse. Meaning that, you're constantly criticizing, constantly carping, constantly finding little faults and that sort of thing. Verse 32 says, if you have devised evil, meaning right now it's just in your thought. Right now it's just inside you. It hasn't been expressed yet. Put your hand on your mouth. Put your hand on your mouth. It's saying you may be tempted to insult someone, put them down, or say something that's going to cause trouble, or as the verse goes on to say, force wrath. Shut up. You don't have to say it. You've lived all your life without saying it, and you don't have to say it now to make life complete. You see? But this is a very hard lesson to actually intercept that thought and say, I'm not going to let it come out of my mouth. Because verse 33 says, for as the churning of milk produces butter, and as wringing the nose produces blood, so the forcing of wrath produces strife. And the interesting thing is that churning, wringing, and forcing are all translated by the same Hebrew word, press. As pressing milk produces butter, pressing the nose produces blood, pressing wrath produces strife. You ever known of people who just picked at each other? Constantly putting each other down, that sort of thing. This is a passage that tells you what's going to happen. You continue to do that. It's going to produce strife. And one of the most important things that we can do in our relationships with each other is to sometimes just lay down our weapons. Because they're there, and we could use them, and we could cut someone else to the quick by using them, but we simply choose not to give vent to the thought. Now, a lot of people, as you know, will say that they have to say something because they are honest. I have so often commented that for many people, honesty is their only discernible virtue. But they will say something no matter how it shatters you or crushes you or destroys you, just because, well, I'm honest. You ever known people like that? Flee far away from that. The idea here is what kind of a relationship do you want? Just exactly what kind of problem do you want to create? What kind of hurt do you want to inflict? What kind of havoc do you want to wreak? You have a choice, don't you? And Jesus, of course, went on to elaborate on this sort of subject by speaking of how when someone slaps us on one cheek, we are to turn the other. And Proverbs itself tells us that soft answers turn away wrath. So, as we end here tonight, do remember that you do have a great deal of control and decision about your relationships. You have the ability to give full expression to some of the things you will feel and some of the frustrations that you have, or you can simply shut your mouth. Now, if you shut your mouth, won't that be bad for you psychologically? Isn't that a terrible thing? Doesn't that stifle you, cause you to be stunted emotionally and get ulcers and be miserable? So how can the Bible possibly give this advice? You ever read those Psalms? You ever read those Psalms? And you've just been amazed at how the psalmist was venting his frustration and his anger and his feelings of injustice done to him? You may tell it. You may tell it to the Lord. That's who to speak it to. And of course, you know that I do believe that if a situation just becomes overwhelming and unbearable and so on, that it is right to say, listen, there's been a lot in our relationship that I have not mentioned. I have had to go to the Lord a great deal because of you. And I would like to go to him about some other matters other than you. So let's talk about this problem that we have here. I'm not opposed to that eventually if the situation is insurmountable. I'm just saying that all of us could zip our lips a lot more than we do.
Amen.
All right. So there we end the wisdom of Augur. Any final comments about this verse or anything in the passage tonight?
Over the years, I've caused a lot of pain to myself and have been offended. And one of the things I've learned to do is if I want to respond to the offense is to write it out, not what the response is, and set the thing away somewhere and sleep for a while. Sleep on. And get up and read it. And it's the stupidest sounding thing. In nearly every case, I make my work, but I didn't send that thing yet, you know. And it's the same thing with verbal responses. Most of my verbal responses are very private. Mm-hmm. I'm off by myself, usually in my and I think this is the way I ought to respond to that and go through it. By the time you get through that, you begin to think, no. You've got to find ways to not be offensive.
Yeah, and one of the things that we all have to keep learning is that God is sovereign in a situation. There are times to speak, times to keep silent, and if you do not respond harshly and in kind to something that someone says to you, you will not die. You know, it will not be the end of life as you know it. You can then go to the Lord and speak the problem to him, and you will also find that you probably did restrain yourself from making the situation far worse. The whole point of the passages like turn the other cheek and so on are simply this, that the decision rests with you as the Christian as to how this situation is going to play out. Is it going to turn into what the Irish call a Donnybrook, or is it going to become something that where you can overcome evil with good, you can turn away wrath, you can be a peacemaker, and so be called the children of God. Well, to God alone be the glory. Amen. Next week, we have the privilege of starting the 31st chapter. We'll do the first 9 verses next time, and then we'll finally get to the great section on the virtuous wife.